Good singing tonight. We return to Romans chapter 11. While you're finding your place in the text, let me just encourage our strong men to make their way after the service this evening and to give us some assistance in the gymnasium so that we can put away the tables that need to be put away and rearrange things a little bit for a big start of a thing tomorrow called VBS, Vacation Bible School. Looking forward to a good week. I trust that if you're not involved directly, that you'll be prayerful, that the Lord would grant us a good week together. Romans chapter 11. Tonight we're considering just one verse, actually a verse and the first phrase of another. But Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26a. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Father, tonight we thank you for a very blessed text of Scripture with a clear and unmistakable, explicit statement concerning the future of the nation of Israel. And so we ask for your blessing as we study together in this evening hour, for we do pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When you love somebody and you care for someone, you do not want them to be ignorant of important things. It's why parents pray and pray and pray for the salvation of their own children. It's why grandparents pray and pray for the salvation of their grandchildren. It's why we seek to pass on, as it were, the things that we have learned in the context of life, because we don't want the people we love to live in a perpetual state of ignorance, especially in times of life transition. Especially in times of crisis, we want the ones we love to be rightly informed and lovingly affirmed in the truth. And that is exactly the Apostle Paul's posture towards the churches to which he wrote. He wrote, for instance, two letters that are scripture, that are directed toward the local church in Corinth, in order to speak to the issue of their potential ignorance. He said to them in Corinth, I don't want you to be ignorant about the realities of biblical history, how that all our fathers came under the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10. He then wrote that he did not want the local church at Corinth to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And then he wrote that he did not want the church of Corinth to be ignorant concerning ministry conflict and Satan's devices, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So three times in Paul's two letters to the church of Corinth, he writes to take away their ignorance of particular things, namely biblical history, spiritual gifts, and Satan's devices. Likewise, probably the most familiar I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, statement in the New Testament is that which Paul wrote to the local church at Thessalonica concerning the physical death of believers and the truth of rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have died in the Lord, nor of the promise of the Lord taking us out of here by way of rapture. So Paul wrote to local churches to remove, as it were, these hot topics of ignorance in their earthly sojourn, obviously driven by a heart of love and care. Two times in the letter to Romans, Paul says that he does not want the local church in Rome to be ignorant. The first time, chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of his love for them in the Lord and his desire to see them as soon as possible. I remind you that at the point in time in which Paul wrote this letter, he had never personally visited that dynamic church in the city of Rome. And it had been such an extended period of time that there may well have been a person there or two that thought, well, maybe Paul's avoiding us. And so Paul wrote in the first chapter and said, oh no, I'm not avoiding you. I'm desirous to see you. I'm desirous to be with you face to face and have specific plans, Lord willing, to get there soon. But I want you to know of my love and my assurance of desire to come your way. Chapter 1, verse 13. And now, in chapter 11, in verse 25, Paul is very clear that he does not want the Roman church family to be in the dark or uninformed concerning God's future plan for the nation of Israel. The last time that we were together in Romans 11, we worked with the implicit statement concerning Israel's future in verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That statement is implicit. It implies God's plan. It implies what God will do if indeed Israel were to be marked by faith in the Lord. But it doesn't explicitly state Israel's future in verse 23. It only implies Israel's future. But that's not the case with verse 26 in the first phrase. In 26, Romans 11, 26, you have an explicit statement that it can't be any clearer than what it is. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. It's an explicit statement of which we work and deal with tonight. All Israel shall be saved. Now, many Jewish individuals over many now thousands of years have lived and died in unbelief. What Paul says, all Israel shall be saved, obviously does not mean that all unsaved Jewish individuals that have ever lived end up saved. That is not what that statement means. There's no thought in the scripture that all Jewish people end up saved in the end, any more than there's a thought in scripture that all people in the end end up saved. That kind of thing is called universalism. And the Bible doesn't teach that, so we don't believe that. We believe that you're saved by grace through faith. And that Israel's problem today is that they are still, as a nation, in unbelief concerning their king and their Messiah. But the reality is, we tonight deal with this plain, explicit statement that all Israel shall be saved. What Paul means by that statement is that God has a plan that will be manifest in the future in which the entire nation of Israel on earth will be made up of saved citizens. In the kingdom of God to come on earth, the same kingdom we pray about, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom of God come results in the whole of the Jewish nation being made up of a saved and sanctified citizenry. This is the capstone of emphasis in the broader section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is the point that is being made and forwarded for us to digest throughout this section. The glorious thought that God is by no means done with his ancient ethnic people, Israel. And so, in the same way that when we look to the past as careful students of the Word of God, employing sound and rational hermeneutical principle, we make a dividing line between Israel, Old Testament, and the church. In the same way, going forward, we need to make some clear lines of distinction between Israel and the church. There are an awful lot of Jewish people during this age of the church that have named the Lord Jesus Christ and are a part of the church, just like there were Jewish individuals like the Apostle Paul in the first century that were part of the church family. But Paul is not saying, when he writes that, that all Jews like me will be saved. He's saying all Israel will be saved, tipping the hand of God as to his future program with the nation of Israel that involves a saved citizenship in the totality. Now, the first thing I want us to consider tonight as we think a little more upon this declaration, verse 26, and the explanation that really comes before it, verse 25, has to do with the fact that Christian ignorance of God's future plan with the nation of Israel has caused and is causing some very serious problems. Now, this is not the first time that I've mentioned this thing, and so to some degree we're revisiting the thought, but the thought is revisited as we approach verse 24, where it says, "For if thou wert cut out." Who's it speaking about? Well, it's talking about Christians. It's talking about the church family. It's talking about the you there has to do with those that have named the name of Christ. If thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's quite sobering to read the otherwise godly men of old that have allowed for and perpetuated anti-Semitic attitude. More common in our own day is the egregious, erroneous thought that the church has somehow replaced the nation of Israel in the program of God and is now to be identified as spiritual Israel. I am not a part of spiritual Israel, although I am a better son of Abraham than many Jewish people. We've talked about that before from Galatians chapter 2 and 3. With such clear passages as this one in Romans chapter 11, ignorance of God's plan and program with Jewish Israel in the future is simply illogical. Clearly, just the plain sense of what the Bible says for itself would cause any reader to think God has a future plan for Israel. Nothing would in the Bible give you the idea that God has abandoned his ancient people Israel in preference to you and me, and that somehow we're the new girlfriend. We're the new wife. We're the new family. Because the old family was abandoned by God. Listen, if God can abandon his promises to ancient Israel, then God can abandon his promises to you and me. And in fact, that's the logic that drives this entire section, is that God can't abandon his ancient promise to Israel. And on that basis, you and I, going back to Romans chapter 8, are to see ourselves as absolutely secure in Jesus Christ our Lord, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the point that is made to the church family as Paul clarifies the doctrinal reality of Israel's future. Don't forget the way that Paul uses the truth of Israel's future in this regard to challenge believers far and wide. The mystery part of God's program now revealed is meant to deter church families like ours from boasting and high-mindedness. Romans 11, 18 and 20. This idea that you and I are a part of God's program, but we're not all it. There's no doubt about the fact that the church is the blessed apple of God the Son's eye. We are the bride of Christ, and our relationship with God goes on forever and ever and ever. Amen? But we are not the only people of God. And we need to be careful that we don't become boastful or high-minded. And so often that which has driven negative attitudes towards the ethnic Jewish people has to do with this very area, that somehow we're better, somehow we're smarter, somehow we're more with it, because God has turned his attention to people like us. Paul warns us, don't let that be true of you. There's no room for us who are now saved by grace through faith to possess a better than mentality towards any person or group of people, especially Jewish. That's just the fact of the matter. The second thing tonight I want you to see with me is that Paul uses an interesting word to describe the current Jewish condition spiritually. He said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness," I'm interested in that word, blindness. It's interesting because when you look up the word in the original language, it doesn't mean blind. So the word is in the original parousis. And while it's translated blind again and again and again and again, the word as to its root meaning is hard. Parousis means hardness, something that is hard. The word as used in the original speaks of callous. It speaks of covering. It speaks of clogging. Three C words give us the understanding of the word, the Greek word parousis: callous, covering, and clogging. The buildup of dead skin on the heels of the feet of a worker who spends his days on the shop standing on a cement floor. That buildup of dead skin on the heels of the feet is called callous. It's the hard part of the feet. If you were to grab that old man's feet and you touch those feet in the middle where the arch is, the skin would be soft. You touch where that heel is, and it feels just like yucky sandpaper. It's the hard part of the feet. It's the callous part of the feet. We could call those parousis feet. The eye coverings or blinders on a horse could be called parousis covers, because they're hard things that cover the sight of a horse. And so the idea of covering or blinding comes to bear out of a root that means hardness. And so we could call those parousis covers. The backed up sewer pipe could likewise be called a parousis pipe, because it's clogged with stuff that tonight will remain unmentioned. But nonetheless, a parousis pipe is a clogged pipe. Israel is said in its current national status to be parotic, or marked by parousis, meaning that it's calloused towards Christ, that it's covered or veiled, as we read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it is indeed clogged in its understanding concerning Jesus as the Christ. This text tells us of God's eternal plan to heal the feet, to uncover the eyes, and to unclog the pipe of Israel's heart. Jeremiah 33:33 says, God will put his law, quote, in their inward parts and write it upon their heart. I have a preacher friend that particular verse, Jeremiah 33:33, was so impactful in his life that I've never heard him speak, and I've heard him speak on a number of occasions, especially during the days when I was down at Spurgeon and running chapels every day. We would have him in quite often. He probably speaks 7-8 times a year in the chapel down at Spurgeon Baptist Bible College in Mulberry, Florida. And whenever this dear brother would come, he would always say to the students, by the grace of God, I would write this truth upon your heart. And he said that based upon what God said he's going to do to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 33:33. In the same way that this morning In the adult Sunday school class hour, we read how that God took his own finger and wrote the Ten Commandments on the second set of hewn out stone. First set, God carved out of the rock. Second set, Moses carved out of the rock. But at both sets, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger upon the stone. And in the same way that God with his finger can write upon stone, so God is going to write upon the stony heart of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says thereby an explicit statement, and so all Israel shall be saved. What a great God. What a great God we've got. God is going to put his law in their inward parts. That doesn't mean that they'll be walking and talking encyclopedias of the law of God, being able to spit them forth off the top of their head. No, he's going to put his law in their inward parts. That means he's going to make them righteous inside out. That is a powerful statement of salvation. He's going to write that law upon the hearts of the individuals, the citizenship of Israel in the coming day. So, dynamic representation in verse 25 of the action of God. And then we come to the end of verse 25, and you have one of the most interesting. I mean, if we just camped at the end of verse 25, we could easily spend 6, 8, 10 Sundays with this last phrase. It says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until... The word until is very, very important. It's one of the reasons why I still own the statement or the idea of dispensationalism, even though dispensationalism has been largely castigated by evangelicals in our day. I hang tenaciously onto that word. I don't hang on to it exactly as my dead buddy C.I. Schofield talked about it, but nonetheless, I hang on to it tenaciously because the fact is that it's clear that God's program is set in eternity and that it plays out in time according to God's own time set. And so here you have a statement that says that Israel is in a status of parousis until, phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Not only is the saving future of Israel fixed in the plan and program of God, but so is their period of parousis. God has not only fixed the day ahead in which all Israel will be saved, but he's also fixed or established or appointed the days of Israel's parousis. Israel as a nation will remain in their condition of spiritual stupor until the chosen number of Gentiles in the age of the church come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. After that, and only after that, Israel shall be saved. And so now we're working a little bit with this phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. First of all, should be obvious, but that is a description of the days in which we live. These are the days of Gentile fulfillment. You and I sit here tonight at the First Baptist Church of Elto as evidence, physical evidence, to the reality of Gentile fulfillment of promise from the Lord as scripturally construed. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, that phrase is one of the most important keys to biblical prophecy. When people say to me, oh, I really like to study prophecy. You do? Yeah. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And if their eyes don't light up, then I know that all they're talking about is some goofball thing they got on the internet. That this number plus that number plus the other number ends up to 666 if you divide it by 12 months, 2 years, and 13 months. I mean, it's just nutty stuff. There are so many nutty things out there for God. It's a wonder that anybody believes the Bible. But those of us that study the Bible know it to be the very Word of God. It's not goofy. It's not nutty. It's not filled with little mysteries that you can sell to the National Enquirer and have them print for the supermarket paper. No, the most important key to biblical prophecy, one of them certainly, would be this statement right here. Until, time-related word, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I want to quickly break down that statement with you tonight in the moments that we have remaining. The word until is a time-related word of history and prophecy. Until. Little word has a lot to say about history, has a lot to say about prophecy. This little word is a hermeneutical jewel. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible correctly. Until is a hermeneutical jewel indicating the time frames that are playing out on earth under the control of the Almighty. It is very helpful as a word in biblical exegesis and for our understanding of God's program past. It is very helpful in our understanding of God's program currently. And it's very helpful in understanding God's program future. And so this little phrase that we find at the end of verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that little phrase is tremendously helpful in understanding God's program past, present, and future. I've listed a number of passages at the bottom of your study outline where the word until is essential to the meaning of a text and its assertion of doctrine, but I'm only going to take tonight two examples from that list. I just listed those so that you could have some other things to think about this week should you need a little help devotionally as the week moves along. In a precise area of Paul's dealings right here in Romans chapter 11, 25-26, you have a clear former statement from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, made at a very interesting moment towards the end of his earthly life, just before crucifixion. Join me, please, in Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 so that we can see the context of the things that the Lord Jesus had to say. First of all, let me just let you get your mind to where the text is. If you have a red letter Bible, then you see that this is all red. These are all the words of Christ. This is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse because on Tuesday of Crucifixion Week, Sunday, Christ rides into the city on the donkey. Crowds laud him. He gets off the donkey, walks around the temple, and he goes home. Monday, he interacts with his disciples. Tuesday, he comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And properly postured on the Mount of Olives, he teaches his disciples and the gathering of the crowd concerning things to come, eschatology, the doctrine of future things. And in Luke chapter 21, Tuesday of Crucifixion Week, Jesus said, verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." He casts the minds of the crowd listening to him to the coming days of vengeance as forecast in the Old Testament scriptures. Many Jews failed to put their faith in Christ because they thought that when Messiah came the first time, that it was the day of vengeance, that Israel would be a world power, that God would immediately rule and reign as a rod of iron over all the nations. But of course, Jesus came the first time as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. As the second time, he comes as the Lord out of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. So we're being taught here of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives concerning the next coming of the Lord, which is under the idea of vengeance. It says, "But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. What people? Jewish people. How would you describe the Jewish people from the time of Christ until the present hour? How about this biblical word? A distressed people. Jesus said that the Jewish people would be a distressed people from a period soon after he exited this earth until he returned to this earth in power and great glory. It says, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Here's the date, 70 A.D. As the Lord Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, just before the crucifixion, teaching concerning future things. He not only indicated things of the far-reaching future, but he also indicated things of the more immediate future, including the fact that only a few years after the Lord Jesus Christ stated these things on the Mount of Olives, there was, in the eternal plan of God, the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the taking of captive of Jewish people in 70 A.D. As of that time, the Jewish people did not have an official national homeland until May of 1948. From A.D. 70 until May of 1948, the Jewish people did not have a national homeland on the earth. You can understand, I would think, and appreciate why so many of our older saints that have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, a number of them that were alive in 1948, you can appreciate why they got so excited when they heard in the news that Israel was once again going to be recognized as an actual viable nation on this planet. Because while it is not a specific statement of biblical prophecy, it is an implicit statement of biblical prophecy, meaning that if there's going to be a nation that is saved in the future, then there has to be like a nation. And so since 1948, guess what? There is a nation. And before 1948, it would be a little harder to deal with this particular text in Romans 11 and frankly here in Luke chapter 21 because Israel wasn't a nation. But nonetheless, they're a nation tonight. And of course, this year, the United States made the news in relationship to Israel as we recognize Jerusalem as the nation of Israel's capital. And again, there is no specific biblical prophecy about that. In spite of all the goofball things that I've read on the internet. Oh, now there's books, you can buy them at Baker. There's books all about how that our recognition, America's recognition of Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, how that fulfills biblical prophecy. Well, I'll tell you, it either fulfills it in the generic sense of which I speak tonight, or they're making it up. Because very frankly, there is no specific verse that nails down that kind of prophecy with any degree of specificity. What the Bible does say, is what we're studying tonight. That this period of distress will continue on the earth until the period of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Look back to the aspect of Luke 21. And 23, 24. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So, no doubt that Israel becoming a nation in 1948 may well be a fulfillment of that statement in Luke 21 and 24. But I would not, for the sake of logic and rationale, take away the possibility that somebody attacks Israel and they would go off the map again as a nation. It's It's possible. I think it's unlikely. But I don't want to ever be guilty of saying what the Bible doesn't say. I don't want to ever be guilty of saying, oh yes, this has been fulfilled, when I'm not exactly sure that it's been fulfilled exactly as God intends it to be understood. But one thing for sure, God said that as long as the times of the Gentiles are in place, the Jewish nation is going to be distressed. That's what the Bible says. And so certainly in 1948, when they become a nation again, you could certainly entertain the thought righteously, wow, we must be getting close. And this year, when the United States of America recognized Jerusalem as the capital city, certainly we can entertain the thought, man, we must be getting close. How about if we adopt the biblical language of the Apostle Paul, who said that he was confident that our salvation is nearer than it's ever been before. How about that tonight? Rather than getting locked down into some calendar conversation of which no man can win, how about just saying, boy, we are getting close, 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 close to the fulfillment of all things. Thank God for that. But I'm saying to you that this statement of Gentile fulfillment of time, the period of time, is something that Jesus himself introduced when talking about eschatology on Tuesday of Crucifixion Week. And so it's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul would pick up on that same phraseology and use it to teach the church in Rome concerning eschatology and the saved condition of Israel's future. I want you to see one more scripture with me tonight by way of this period, and that's Revelation 17:17. It's not exactly the same as to its wording, but it establishes the same kind of a case that we're using by way of logic tonight. Revelation 17 is talking about that which takes place towards the end of the coming Great Tribulation. And it's speaking about the rulers of the earth that are giving themselves over in submission to the man of sin, to the individual that we commonly call Antichrist. And as to why would those 10 major world leaders in the coming day submit themselves to the whims and opinions of the man of sin, the answer in verse 17 is, God makes him do it. Revelation 17:17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. It is the will of God in the coming day that the beast be in world domination and control. Next word. Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That is another powerful statement of time frame determined of God in eternity past, that plays out on earth according to the appointment of God and the power of God to accomplish his every purposes. I've been saying now for over 12 weeks that God knows what he promised, that God knows to whom he promised it, and God knows exactly when and how it will be completely fulfilled. And you and I, as we think upon the uniqueness of our reality of being here tonight and now, we need to see ourselves often in the unique position in which we've been placed in the will of God. We are smack dab in the middle, just like the white stuff in an Oreo cookie. We are right smack dab in the middle of the Lord's two advents. We live after he came, and we live before he comes. Here we are in the middle of those two great promises. Furthermore, we are under the banner of this phrase, the time of the Gentiles. This is a fixed period of time in the program of God in which he deals with Gentile nations. We might employ the words of Acts 17 that says that God has determined the times before, appointment, and the bounds of all habitation. We cannot speed up or delay, as it were, the time that has been set by God. Those dates are fixed. But here we are in between two Advents. Here we are under the banner of the appointment of God's period to deal with Gentiles. And the next thing on God's eschatological calendar for us is out of here. Rapture of the church. That is the very next thing on God's eschatological calendar for us. So we're not looking for Israel to take on a greater sense of correct understanding of Christ in this generation. We're not looking necessarily to see a large number of Jewish people that are gaining wide world recognition and a greater sense of acceptance. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the man of sin. We are looking for Jesus to step out on a cloud. And when the time of the Gentiles is over, then you and I are out of here. Then what? Here's what. All Israel shall be saved. That is a glorious thought that was hatched in the mind of the triune God in eternity past. Our time is gone, but I would just reference one other verse of Scripture, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 that talks about hastening the coming day of God. And I reference that because many people quote that verse to say that somehow, if you and I are busy enough to win people to the Lord, that we could get everybody one to the Lord, and then we'd end this time and we'd be out of here and the Lord would come. In other words, we could make God go to hurry up mode. But the word hastening in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 does not mean quick. It means diligent. It's the Greek word spoudazo that I've taught you many, many times before. It speaks of diligent effort. And so 2 Peter 3:12 talks about looking for the Lord. It talks about being diligent for the Lord until indeed he brings the things that he has promised to pass. So in these days, for us, we are looking for Jesus and living for Jesus lives that are true. That's the mission of the First Baptist Church of Alto in this coming week, if the Lord continues to tarry. Father, thank you tonight for a sure word and for a glorious thought of your program for us and others, according to your will, as set forth in eternity past, revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, commending in us holy lives lived for your honor and glory. Help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.